It will probably benefit you. Been told that the projector isn't working, so we'll go back to the old-fashioned PowerPoint, Kentucky PowerPoint sermon, and you'll have to get your Bibles out and turn the pages. I remember Brother Josiah this morning said he liked to hear the pages turning. And so I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to Apple or someplace, and on these iPods that you all have, I'm going to put in a little sound device that when you put your finger on it, it sounds like pages turning, because we may eventually get to that point where we can't hear pages turning and the fingers don't make a whole lot of noise on your iPods. But nevertheless, I hope that you will follow in the scriptures with what I have to say. Brother Hubbard read the key verse that the sermon is going to be talking about. But first I want you to turn over to Acts chapter 17, and we'll begin there with verses 30 and 31. That passage says, "Truly the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." You know, how much more power can you put behind a sentence than to say that he has raised him from the dead? What kind of miracle does it take to raise one from the dead? And this is the kind of power that is in the scriptures. When we look at Acts chapter 17, first of all, to whom is it addressed? Well, it says all men everywhere. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Why has he commanded this? He commands this because he has appointed a day. He has appointed a day in which he is going to judge the world. And he's going to judge the world by the man whom he has ordained. And who has he ordained? The one he raised up from the dead. So this is Christ Jesus who is going to be the judge. When is it going to take place? Well, they didn't know then, and we don't know now. The scripture tells us that the day of Christ's second coming is going to be like a thief in the night. It's going to be something that comes what we don't expect. Well, what do we know about this second coming? Well, we know that it's 2,000 years closer than it was in the first century. Do we know it's going to be tomorrow? Do we know it's going to be another 1,000 years? No, we don't know. But yet we have people who will appear on your television sets, and they will claim that the second coming of Christ is imminent. You'll find people like John Hagee who will get up and tell you that the signs of the book of Revelation, you know, were in the 19th or 20th chapter, you know, and they take Revelation as a guideline as to the length of time this earth is going to exist. Well, I want to know what signs. And I want you to think about this for a minute. You go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and in that chapter, the writer there is talking about some different things and how things don't change. He says in verse 4 of that chapter, "One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever." And this has been true since Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. There comes a generation, there goes a generation, but the earth is still here. Then in verse 9 of chapter 1, he says, "That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun." And then in verse 10 he says, "Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new?" Now, when you listen to a lot of these television evangelists, they're going to tell you that the signs point to the imminent return of Christ. What signs? Well, there will be wars and rumors of wars. Which generation hasn't heard that? We hear it in this generation. We've seen wars. You know, and we remember the Civil War, remember the Spanish-American War, remember World War I, remember World War II, and there was the Korean War and the Vietnam War, and wars all through time. But that's nothing new, is it? Haven't they heard that? Well, we had great earthquakes. Well, which generation hasn't had an earthquake? I've heard of earthquakes in my time. I'm sure all of you have. Well, what about famine and pestilence? Well, we've had some famine and we've had some pestilence in my lifetime. We used to make jokes about, you know, how does a comb and the famine in Ethiopia, what do they have in common? They said, well, it looks like a canoe and it's full of starving people. We made jokes about that. But all of these pestilences, We've had hurricanes, one appropriately named Sandy.
I did look at you, Sandy.
But we've seen the devastation, but which generation hasn't seen that? Didn't they have hurricanes in the first century? I'm sure they did, but they didn't get the coverage they get now. But we've had all of these things that are supposed to be signs of the imminent return of Christ, but there has not been a generation that has not seen that signs. What signs are new? Well, no difference between then and now, but here's something else I want you to kind of grasp as we go through this. Have you ever played the kids' game I Spy? Yeah, I remember my grandmother playing that, my mother playing that, and now they're having grandchildren, they play it. And it's a little bit different now than it was, because I spy with my little eye. We didn't do that when I was a kid, just I spy. Somebody would pick out something that they would see, and then you would try to guess what it was. So we're going to play that game just a little bit here, and I'm going to pick out something. And Jason Reeder over there is going to be the one that's trying to guess what it is. But instead of him asking me what it is, he's going to ask Carol. So I spy with my little eye something round and shiny. Well, Jason looks up here and he says, "That's a doorknob." Is it a doorknob, Carol? Well, he can say yes, but does he know? And if he says no, Jason says, "Well, am I hot or am I cold?" And Carol just picks something or doesn't know. And my point is that all of these people who are looking for signs of the coming of Christ are asking somebody that doesn't know. Remember what Jesus said about his coming? That there was only one person who knew the day and the hour. Well, the Bible says, the Bible was written by men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit, neither of which knows the day or the hour. So can they be giving you clues? Oh, but we're going to insist on them interpreting that they gave it, and we're going to insist that they're clues. But how can they give you a clue if they don't know? Harold can't tell you what I spy because he doesn't know, unless he can read my mind. And if he could do that, he'd have got rid of me a long time ago. But the point of it is, we want to go to the Scripture, and it says God knows, but the Holy Spirit is who wrote the Scripture. And if he doesn't know. The other thing is, that if I can give you a clue or the Scripture can give you a clue, they've got to know the answer. How can I, you come to me and say, how close am I to Dayton? I can't give you an answer if I don't know where Dayton is. So keep in mind that all these TV evangelists and people who are talking about the imminent return of Christ are looking at what they think are clues given by somebody who doesn't know the answer. Doesn't work out too well, does it? Doesn't make good sense, not common sense. So anyhow, he has appointed a day in which the earth will be judged. We don't know when it's coming, but some things that we do need to know, and we need to know what that standard of judgment is. And that's the reason for the scripture reading this evening, because Jesus here gives us what the standard of judgment will be. And he said there in verse 48, he says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken, I will judge him in the last day." And he goes on to say, "I know that his command is everlasting life, that whatever I speak, as the Father has told me, so I speak." And the words of Jesus come from the Father, and God has put the power behind these words because he raised Jesus from the dead. I don't think there's any greater miracle that we can look at in the Scripture than the resurrection of Christ. And that's the power that's behind these. In John chapter 3, beginning in verse 34, the Bible says, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give his spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son, and the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life." So here we have a choice, that if we look at the Son, we believe in the Son, we listen to the words of the Son, we can have everlasting life. But if we reject those, it says he shall not see life. What shall he see? That verse continues and says, "But the wrath of God abides on him." So here's what the Scripture has to say about Jesus' words. Well, how do we know that we have the words of Jesus? You know, there are a lot of people out there today who say, "Well, this Bible is obsolete. It's written by a bunch of men 2,000 years ago. It's not up to date." Well, You know, and every time I hear that, I think about John chapter 6 and verse 68. Now, most of you know that I work with numbers all my life, but when it comes to putting numbers on the scriptures, John 6, 68 doesn't come to mind, but the words there come to mind. And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Now, if you remember the situation here, Jesus had fed the people, and they would come following him, listening to him, wanting to know what he was doing. And he said, "Yeah, I'm sorry, people, but said you've just come to get fed. You've just come to eat." And then he talks about the bread of life and these kinds of things in that text. And finally, it says that those people thought that these things were too hard for them, so they turned and went away. They left Jesus because, hey, he wouldn't feed them. And Jesus is kind of discouraged. He kind of looks over to the apostles and says, "You two going to go away?" Then Peter makes this response, "To whom shall we go?" And that's what we're going to have to ask ourselves here. To whom shall we go? Where shall we go if we don't go to the Bible? Can somebody tell me where I can find a guide for my life outside of the Scripture? Where can I find the pathway to heaven outside of the Scripture? So we understand that the words of Christ are there in the Scripture. Now, the other thing that we have assurance of, if you turn to Matthew chapter 24, verses 34 and 35, Jesus there says, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place." We know that he was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in that text. But he says, listen to what he says in verse 35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Now, what do we have left from the first century in terms of literature that you can quote? What do we have left from the first century in terms of literature that is on the best-selling list today? You know, the Bible is still a best-selling book around here. The words of Jesus have not passed away, even though some of the words of the first century philosophers have passed and are long gone. Now, he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Let me ask you, is the earth still standing? What's this building resting on? Your chairs are resting on the building, and you're resting on the chair. The earth is still here, so what does that mean from the Scripture? It means that Jesus' words are still here. He has promised us that his words would not pass away. If he's given us the way to heaven, the words that guide us there are still in existence. In John chapter 14, verses 15 through 18, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." He's talking now here to his disciples. "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be with you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." Jesus said he was going to send the Comforter. Then on down in John chapter 14, in beginning with verse 25, he says, "But these things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I told you." So what does Jesus promise to these individuals that are there in that upper room? He's promised to give them the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit would teach them all things and bring to their remembrance all things that I have said to you. Now, here's a phrase, "I have said to you," is the same as saying the words that I have spoken. He's going to bring all these words that are necessary to their remembrance. Well, he goes on again in John chapter 16. He's still in the same time frame, still in the meeting with these individuals. And it says, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you of things to come, and he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take mine and declare it unto you." Notice again that scripture says it's going to guide them into all truth. That word "all" in these scriptures is very important. You know, we talk sometimes about the accuracy of the Bible and how that Jesus rebuked the Sadducees concerning their belief in the resurrection when he recalls the incident with Moses in the burning bush, when God says, "I am
Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Abraham. I may have got the order a little bit wrong there, but the idea is still the same. When he says, I am, we know that those individuals had been dead for a long time. If I am their God, then they are living now. And the resurrection is assured, and it's not, there's no resurrection as the Sadducees taught. So the scripture is accurate right down to the tense of a verb. And when Jesus said this Holy Spirit is going to come, and he's going to guide them into all things, and he's going to guide them into all the truth, he meant what he said. There isn't anything left out. Now, so what does that mean to us? It means that the time that the Holy Spirit was working in this capacity was limited to the lifetime of those whom he's speaking. When the last apostle died, the Holy Spirit no longer revealed all things because they had been done. Now, the only promise that was made to another individual was the Apostle Paul, and we'll talk about the Apostle Paul here in just a few minutes. But this promise was fulfilled. When Jesus said, he will guide you into all the truth, he'll bring all things to your remembrance. Notice what Jude has to say. Jude was one of these individuals writing under inspiration. He says in verse 3, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered. Now, some of you English teachers out there, some of you in English, that ED on the end of the word means past tense. That means it's happened already. Nothing coming in the future. The faith that they were talking about had been delivered to the saints. In James chapter 1 and verse 25 it says, But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. Now that word perfect has a little different connotation in 2013 than it did in 1611 sometimes when the King James Version was written. That word perfect meant complete. Now, we understand that the scripture is without flaw, but it also means it is complete. If it's complete, then what happens to it if we add to it? What happens to it if we take something away from it? It no longer is complete, is it? If we have to add something to it to make it complete, James is a liar. And if we take something away from it and makes it incomplete, then we have done something to it. Now, there's another rather long reading. We won't read it all, but in John chapter 17, Jesus spoke these words. It says it there, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he's saying, Father, the hour has come. He has given him authority over all flesh. A little bit later on, he says, I have finished the work that you have given me to do. Do you ever have somebody come in and remodel your house? And he comes up to you and says, Well, I'm finished. Pay up. Does he mean that there's something left to do? Did he leave something out? When it says he is finished, that means he is finished. It's over. The work that Jesus came to do has been finished, and it was finished in the first century. People who come today and add words to the scripture claim then that this is not finished. Now, a little bit later on, he says, They have kept your word. In verse 7 it says, They have known that all things which you have given me are from you. It says, For I have given them the words by which you have given me. And then finally he finishes up in verse 17 and he says, Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Now, if the word of God is incomplete and the truth is incomplete, our sanctification is incomplete also, isn't it? So a lot of these things that the people today who come and want to add to God's word try to do, just doesn't stack up with the scripture. Well, again, to whom shall we go? Well, as we looked at this, we need to understand that we need to go to the writings of those men who were present there in that upper room, and also to the Apostle Paul. I'm going to get messed up here if I don't flip the pages over in the right direction. I was back on page 2 and I was going to start over again just in case you missed some of it.
turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Peter there writes, "Now, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." Peter is saying, I'm not giving anything new. I'm just stirring up what I've said before. He says, "That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior." Peter encourages them to pay attention to be mindful of the words of the apostles. Now, at that time, the apostles included Paul, but Paul wasn't present in John when they were there in the last week. But notice again in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, and here again, Jesus is speaking to Ananias concerning Paul, and he says, "But the Lord said to him," that's Ananias, "Go, for he," the he is Paul in this context, "is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him many things that he must suffer for my name's sake." So the power of Christ, the power of God, is behind the Apostle Paul as well as those who were present in that upper room. And finally, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11, he said, "I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent of apostles." What's Paul claiming here? To have the same power, to have the same gifts, to have the same commission that the other apostles had. When Jesus said in Mark 16, 15 and 16, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, he that believeth is baptized shall be saved," the same power is behind the Apostle Paul and his preaching as it was to those people there. Well, so we understand then that judgment is going to be according to the words of Christ, and that those words are going to be written down and attested to by the apostles, and we have it, and as I said in the beginning, I was going to say between the covers of this book, but then you guys that have iPods also have covers on them, so it's between the covers of your iPods too. But we have it. It was guaranteed to us that it would not pass away. It was guaranteed to us that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all the truth and bring to their remembrance everything that God had said. Well, are there dangers to us today? You better bet. Listen to Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 in verse 15. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." You know, it's kind of hard to picture that somewhat, but, and I don't know, we were talking at lunch about some of the cartoons we used to watch as kids. You remember the one that has the sheep dog that comes and clocks in to go watch the sheep, and the fox or the wolf that comes right behind him and clocks in too, and there's a constant battle between the two of them about who's going to take care of the sheep and who's going to get them. But it's more than just this comedic effect here. If a wolf could disguise himself as a sheep, boy, he could really waste things, couldn't he? Yeah. Well, again, in Matthew 24, verse 11, Jesus said, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." There are dangers out there. There are false prophets today who are trying to deceive you. Well, it gets even a little more particular in verse 24 of Matthew 24. He says, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonder to deceive, if possible, even the elect." Yeah, you're not immune from all of these things, are you? The false prophets are out there trying to deceive you. And all of us, I think, have seen that even in recent times. Remember James Jones? How about David Koresh? You know, he was a guy that was down in Waco, Texas. He claimed to be the second coming of Christ. And he deceived some people, didn't he? There, a lot of people died in that fire down there. A lot of people deceived. But he says, they're going to just try to deceive you. In Acts chapter 20, Apostle Paul there, in talking to some elders, he said he knew that after his departure, savage wolves would come in, not sparing the flock. This is a reference back to what Jesus had to say. Here are some wolves that are disguised as sheep, and they're not going to spare the flock. And he said, now, here's what I want you to know. He said, even from among yourselves. Now, we're think we're pretty protected from the outside dangers, but he says there are internal dangers that you need to watch for. From among yourselves, men will rise up, they're going to speak perverse things, and it says to draw the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for years it will not cease to warn you, warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul warned about these false prophets who would come in bringing these things. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, but there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. I included that verse because this one gives you the end of those who are the wolves in sheep clothing. Here's the end of those who bring in divisive heresies. Here are the end of those things who speak perverse things. It says they will bring upon themselves swift destruction. But we need to know that false prophets also work in the verbal arena. They also have words. Now, here is another thing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 15, Paul there writes to them, and he says, therefore it is no great thing that if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. These false prophets that are out there are going to act like us. Some of us in our lifetimes may have seen where a preacher has spread these divisive heresies and then drawn people away from them, and the church has been split down the middle. They'll fashion themselves as ministers of light. Who do you trust? Can you trust anybody? Yeah, these words, I'm going to pass away. These words have been confirmed as the words of Jesus. Well, can we avoid this deception? And yes, we can. In 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, he says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And then he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus is Christ has come in the flesh is of God. So he says, you may identify these people as false spirits, but you need to listen to what they say. And you need to test this spirit. If the spirit will not submit to Christ, we've talked about submission in our Bible classes. How do we submit to Christ? We listen to his word. What happens if we reject his word? We don't submit to him. We're not confessing him as Christ. We're confessing ourselves as Christ because we're putting more importance on our word and our opinion than we put on what the scripture has to say. So there's one thing. John chapter 15 and verse 7, it says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. We need to abide in the words of Christ. If we don't abide in Christ's words, then it's not there. Now, in John chapter 1 John chapter 4, he says, he who knows God hears us, and he who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. What's John saying? If you are of God, you hear, you listen, you submit to the words that we have spoken. And then in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 7, again, is a long reading, but I would encourage you to read it at home. He says there in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. If we are deceived and we follow after these false prophets, then we are traveling in a path that will bring the wrath of God upon us. So again, we need to test the words of these prophets, these messengers. Test the message against the words that Jesus has spoken. And when you test them, there'll be the words that he has spoken. You test them against the things that the Holy Spirit has brought to their remembrance and against the truth to which they have been guided. Do not be distracted. And what do I mean by distracted? There were some preachers, and if you watch the preachers on the television, the Lord put this on my heart. Does that mean anything? Does that affirm the message that he's given? No. What affirms his message when I can find it in the book? Well, I had a vision. Or Jesus and I have had a conversation. Well, is that so? Then if you've had a conversation and what he told you differs from what's in the book, wasn't Jesus you were talking to? But they will try to emphasize their message by saying, oh, I'm religious, I've had a vision. the Lord has spoken to me. But that's just a distraction. We got to test the message. And it doesn't matter how they got the message. If the message doesn't agree with what the apostles have written down, then it's a false message. And again, we need to keep in mind that the faith has been described as being once delivered, has been described as being perfect, and this is by those who were given the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the first century. Don't know of anybody that has done anything in this past year or two that would compare with that. And if they, again, if we come to the conclusion, if they are not the words spoken by Jesus, then they won't be used in the judgment. Because the words that Jesus spoke, the same will judge us in the last day. Well, what happens when we test these things? We find out that these words that they're speaking are not found in the Scriptures. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, Paul writes to Timothy there and says, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words," those wholesome words are the ones that Jesus has spoken, "even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, you know, that Paul just said the same thing, didn't he? He just said the words of our Lord. "And to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reveling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourselves." That means when you've tested the message and you find the message to be false, don't listen to that individual any longer. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 32, it talks in the Old Testament about what happens when you take away from the Word of God or you add to the Word of God. Proverbs verses 30 and verse 6 says, "Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." What's the proverb saying about somebody who rejects God's word, who claims that God's word is not the truth, who says that is not applicable? It says you'll be found a liar. You know, the Bible says let God be true and every man a liar. That every man is me and you. Again, Revelations verses 22, 18, and 19. It talks about, again, adding to and taking away, and it was talking about the book of Revelation. It said if they add to and take away from it, God's going to add to you the plagues that are in the book. So again, is it serious when we talk about changing God's word? Is it a serious matter when we talk about adding to God's word? And yes, it is. God said he will add to us those plagues. Well, if you find out that the words of the message are true, then in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul again writes to Timothy, and he says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words, which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus." Paul says, hold fast to the words of the Lord. Don't hold fast to the words of Rod Parsley. Don't hold fast to the words of Benny Hinn and some of these others who believe that they are inspired rather than the book. Most of the time when I listen to some of these guys, the minute they say the Lord put this on my heart, it means they can't find book, chapter, and verse. It ain't in the book. They're trying to come at it from some other way. Secondly, we need to be proud of those things. Mark 8:38, he says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels." If we're ashamed of Christ's words, it's a serious matter. We need to be proud of them. We need to proclaim them. And then finally in John chapter 15, again, it's a lengthy reading, verses 1 through 8. I'm just going to give you some of it. He starts out with, "I am the vine." And then dropping down to verse 7, he says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. So will you be my disciples." You cannot be a disciple of Christ if you won't abide in his words. If you're not following Christ, who are you following? Are we following somebody that wants to add to God's word or giving something that's not there? And again, if we found the things in God's word to be those things which do not pass away, and we have yet to obey them, what does the Bible have to say? Well, remember in Acts chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, the story of Cornelius. The angel said to Cornelius, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." Not by some miraculous deed, not like Sergeant York riding out there and having lightning strike his musket, but words. Mark 16:15-16, I'm sure that's the words that Peter spoke to Cornelius. And another lengthy reading, and we'll close the lesson. And I encourage you to go home this afternoon and get out your Old Testament and read Deuteronomy chapter 39 or 29 and 30. In the end of chapter 30, there are some things that we need to pay attention to. He says, "For this is the commandment which I command you today." Now he's talking about, beginning in verse 29, he's going to expound to the people there the covenant that God wants to have between Israel and God. And he says, "This is a commandment which I command you today," when he's gone through this explanation. He says, you know, it's not too mysterious. Is God's plan so complicated that we can't understand it? Moses here is talking about the old covenant. And I think most of us that have been Bible students for a long time tend to understand that the old covenant is a lot more complicated than the new, isn't it? But he says, "It is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven and bring it to us so that we may hear it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." In all of your life, have you ever been very far from a book? Ever been very far from a New Testament? And I told you several times before, I used to travel for work, and you go stay in a lot of motels and hotels, and if you open the top door of the nightstand, the Gideons put a Bible in there. You couldn't even stay in a motel without being close to a Bible. God's word is there, it's very near. Why should we reject it? Now, in verse 15 there, he says, "See, I have set before you today life and good and death and evil, that I may command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgment, that you may live and multiply." And he goes on there to talk a little bit about how God will bless them, what will happen to them if they turn away. And then finally in verse 19, as he ends up this particular passage, he says, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing." And here is the encouragement that we all need. He says, "Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." God has given us a second covenant. And in that covenant, he has used words to describe it. And as Josiah said this morning about Joshua, he said, "Choose ye this day whom you will serve." Moses here, in talking about this first covenant, he says, "Choose life." And that's what we want you to do today, tonight. If you have not obeyed the gospel, if you have not submitted yourself to the law that Jesus has given us, we're going to encourage you to do that. In just a minute, I'm going to stand and say, if you have obeyed the Lord and if you've wandered from him and you want to come back, we will assist you in that too. But whatever your need be, won't you come while we stand and while we sing.